Awesome. Hey, if you have a copy of God's Word with you, I want to ask you to grab it and turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. When you find your way there, if you'll go ahead and stand for the reading of God's Word, we'll dive in together. Also want you to know, man, Pat is away, obviously, on his sabbatical this summer, and in 3 weeks from today, he'll be back here in the pulpit, and we're going to be kicking off a series in 2 Samuel that'll take us all the way into Advent. And so here's my ask, man, continue to pray for Pat. Continue just to pray for his family, for his wife and kids, for his own heart and mind as he gears up for the next season ahead in ministry. And, man, we'll just can't wait to see him back in the saddle. And so I just want to let you know about that. All right, Philippians chapter 4. I'm going to pick up in verse 2. This is God's holy word. It says this: I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be made known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And grab a seat. Well, a moment ago, we sang a song there at the end of our worship time, that all of us collectively, there was kind of a shift that happened in the room. Maybe you didn't know the song before it, but almost all of us knew the song at the end, and it was those famous words it as well. We all loved that song. Many of us, if you've been around the church for any time, if or maybe you haven't, those words are just familiar to you. And so we began to sing those words. And almost all of us know the words of the song, but probably most of us don't know the story behind them. You know, the story comes from the 1800s, a man named Horatio Spafford, a man who was a lawyer, a great lawyer in Chicago, who lost everything in what was called the Great Chicago Fires. And just a year prior to that, he knew even more grief as his wife and him lost their four-year-old son just kind of tragically and quickly to scarlet fever. And so on the heels of that loss and the grief over the past year, they lost almost everything. They were in financial devastation. And so he planned a vacation, maybe like some of you have been doing this summer, to go and recharge. And for him, it was also healing. It's for his family to get away in England. And so he put his wife and his four kids on a boat over to England. And he stayed back to kind of wrap up some last-minute things, last-minute business in Chicago, and planned to join them just a few weeks later. And as the story would go, that day never came. In fact, his wife and daughters were on board this vessel that collided with another in the Atlantic Ocean, and over 200 people lost their lives at sea. And just a couple days after he sent his wife and kids over, he got a telegram. It just had two words on it, and it said, "Saved alone." So you can imagine, on the heels of losing his son, on the heels of financial devastation, and now his four beautiful daughters had passed away and only his wife was saved. He got on a boat in just tremendous grief, and he got on the boat and he went over to be with his wife. And story goes that as they passed over the area of water where his wife and kids had collided with that other vessel and his daughters had drowned, the captain pointed to the area of the water where it all happened, and he quickly grabbed a paper and a piece and a pen, and he looked into the waters and he wrote these words that all of us know: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul." In those moments, what he did not write was, it is well with my circumstances. I need you to hear that. He didn't say, it is well with my mind or my heart. He didn't say, it is all well at home. It's all good with my wife. He didn't write that. But what he did write was, it is well with my soul. And if we're honest, we hear those words, we read those words maybe on a hymnal, or we sing those words, and with that story in the background of that song, it actually hits a little different now, doesn't it? And I hear that song now, and I know that backstory. I ask the question, maybe all of us in the room have asked at some point, where does peace like that come from? Where does peace like that come from? The reality is, every one of us, I think, want that peace. Maybe you don't label it like that. You don't know what you want, but what you're seeking for is peace. We want peace that our circumstances can't change. We want peace that our suffering can't take away. And so we look for it in new job opportunities. We look for it in new relationships. We look for it in new purchases. We look for it in vacations. We look for it in all kinds of places. But if you're like me, I still haven't found it. I haven't found it in those things. You haven't found that kind of peace in a job, in a career, in money, in new boyfriends and girlfriends, and in empty bottles, and in new prescriptions. You haven't found it in those things. And so this morning, Paul, what I love about this text is Paul tells us where we find it. When all those other things leave us unsettled and unsatisfied, he tells us where peace that can say it is well is found. And it's not found in chasing feelings. It's not found in changing circumstances. It's found in Christ alone. Here's what I need you to hear today. Peace is not a feeling. Peace is a person, and his name is Jesus. And so this morning, he tells us where to find it. And he tells us first, in the series we've been in, Live Free, that if we want peace that Paul knows, a peace that although he's in chains, it leads him to feel like the freest man in the world, he says that peace first is found by reconciling with others. Right out of the gate, this is what he leads us to. In verse 2, he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. You know, this church that Paul writes, we know that this church was a good church. In fact, there's very few things, if anything, in this passage that Paul condemns inside of the halls or the aisles of their church. When Paul writes to this church from the Philippian jail, from the Roman jail, he writes on house arrest probably with great joy in his heart. He thought about their partnership in the gospel. He thought about how much they had grown since the early days of the genesis of this church's life. And he's filled with joy, but there are no perfect churches. The Life Point's a good church. I love our church, man. But I gotta tell you, it's not a perfect church. And if it was, you joining us today messed it up, okay? So the reality is there are no perfect churches. Here's the point. Even as solid as the Philippian church was, there were problems in its pews. And specifically, Paul talks about one of them here. There apparently was like a Real Housewives of Philippi episode going on inside this church. A woman named Euodia and a woman named Syntyche were struggling to get along and were at each other's necks. And although, listen, it might feel disconnected. You may be sitting here saying, man, I thought we were talking about peace. Now you're talking about these two women fighting and Paul telling them to reconcile. What's that got to do with peace? It has everything to do with peace. Here's what Paul wants you to understand. The presence of disunity in our pews will always lead to the absence of peace in our lives. We cannot have peace in our hearts and in our lives if we have disunity at home, if we have disunity in this church. We will not have peace that just really labels the atmosphere, the air that we breathe when other people walk in off the street. They will not feel peace if there is disunity here. We say this often, unity is a gift of the Spirit. The Spirit gives unity. We cannot manufacture unity. We can't hold a conference and say, this is how we're going to be unified. So we can't manufacture unity, so what we have to do is protect it militantly. And this is what Paul's doing. He sees a threat, and so what's he do? He says, unify, reconcile these differences. I entreat you. This is a very pastoral tone he's writing to these two women. And notice, it's like he's sitting across from them face to face individually. I entreat Euodia. And I entreat Syntyche. to agree in the Lord. Paul understands that their reconciliation is, their peace is dependent on their reconciliation. In fact, many scholars will tell you, listen, that the apex of this entire letter is found right here in these words. Like all of Philippians chapter 4 has been building to this moment. Everything that he said in the book has been building to Philippians chapter 4. Let me say it like that. All the gospel work he's been laying down, all that is true of them in Christ, has been building to this moment. And Paul has had some bangers in this book, some things that we've held on to that he calls them to have the mind of Christ, that is theirs in Christ Jesus, and this great Christology that we hold on to in Philippians chapter 2, right? That have this mind of yours that's yours in Christ Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but then he humbled himself. And he says, have that mind. Remember, he says to live humbly, not to grumble against one another. He told them to live worthy of the gospel. He told them to press on for the goal. He told them to live as citizens of the kingdom. All these things. And these are not like separate from what he's doing here. They actually serve as the foundation of what he's doing here. Here's what I mean by that. All of this gospel work he is saying finds its application in this text. Another way of saying it is like this. Reconciliation is gospel application. See, our world knows all about retribution. Our world knows all about, like, it is home to our society and our culture, listen to me, to get even. But what is distinctly Christian is gospel reconciliation, gospel unity. And so Paul says, reconcile. Be reconciled. Specifically, he says, have the same mind. Agree in the Lord, which literally means be of the same mind. This is a theme throughout the whole book of Philippians, if you've picked up on it. Have this mind of Christ. Share the same mind. He wants them to be transformed in their thinking so they can experience peace. So he says, have the same mind. Think the same thing. What thing? Well, namely, let me just say something to somebody in the room. That in the Christian life, winning the brother is more important than winning the argument. He says, have that mind. He says, the one that believes that gaining a brother is better than holding on to a grudge. One that believes being holy is better than being right. And so he says, listen, reconcile. If you truly believe that the Lord is good, is present in your heaven, your home is your heaven. He says, don't get hung up on these silly disagreements that ultimately don't matter. He says, don't hold on to offenses that the cross has already canceled. Reconcile. If you've been forgiven of much, and Lord knows that's our testimony, amen, you know your backstory. But if you've been forgiven of much, what are you holding on to? What are you holding against your brother or sister? Paul says, reconcile and pursue peace. And then he tells us how in the very next verse. He says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and with the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. I believe Paul tells them to have the same mind by remembering some things that are true of them. He tells them to remember the word that they believed. Remember it. You know, the work of the gospel that they were once committed to. He says, help these women. If you look at it, he says, who have labored side by side with me in the gospel. That word labored, by the way, means they fought. The image is like a military, like in military, sitting side by side with another brother in battle for the same thing. But Paul is saying, you're on the same team. All the work that you've given your life to, again, talking to these two ladies, all the things you've worked to advance. He says, remember what you've been believing. Remember the same gospel you've been sharing. And sometimes, man, that's all it takes to reconcile. Like the motivation we need to get over the thing is simply to look at the cross. Is to remember that, hey, you were unlovable. You were the offender. You were guilty. And yet God still looked at you and said, I love you. And brought you near by his own blood and sacrifice. You know, when you look at the cross, it's hard to hold on to a grudge, isn't it? When you think about Christ and what he endured and what he did to make you redeemed before God, it's hard to hold on to a grudge, isn't it? He calls a true companion in the church, probably, by the way, it's anonymous, probably a lead elder in the church. The point is, I think all the Philippians knew exactly who he's talking to help these women reconcile. And it's like Paul is saying that one of the crucial issues, I think, with conflict, one of the crucial issues with disunity here is that it clouds out the work of the gospel we've given our lives to. It distracts us and others, you need to hear this, from your work and your witness. When people see us fighting with unforgiveness in our hearts, they look at you and they say, what do I need that you have? Why would I bow my life under the gospel that you can hold on to a grudge that you can't forgive? If it hasn't changed the way you fight, and you need to hear this, listen. Being a Christian doesn't mean, listen, this side of Eden, this side of a restored Eden, this side of glory, you will have problems. We will have conflict. Like, you will have it. Even on our elder team, man, we'll sit around a table, and that's not just a bunch of yes men. That's not us just sitting there like, y'all may think all we do is just sing kumbaya. That's not what that is. That is a war room at times. But it's not that we don't have conflict, we don't have pushback. Watch this. It's what we do when we have it that makes us different. How you fight makes you different. How you fight not just makes you different, it puts forth a compelling witness that Paul is saying you are shelving because you're holding on to something. So get over it. Reconcile and remember the work that you were a part of. Remember the word that you believed in. And then I think he hangs this last little phrase here just as like icing on the cake. And remember where you belong. You see it there at the end. He says, whose names are in the book of life. Again, guys, listen. Consider this. In 10,000 years, some of you are sitting here this morning and you're holding on to something. You've not forgiven a friend for an offense. You've not forgiven a parent. You've not forgiven a brother, a sister. You're holding on to something. Let me ask you a question. Will it matter in 10,000 years? When we stand before the Lord, it's like Paul gives them an eternal perspective. He says, if it won't matter in 10,000 years when you're in heaven with the saints of God, why are you holding on to it today? Remember. He says, remember where you belong. Your names are written in the Lamb's book of life. By the way, both of them, Syntyche and Euodia, your names are written in the Lamb's book of life along with the fellow workers. He's like, you're on the same team. So if you want peace in your life, reconcile with one another and remember what ultimately matters. And then that leads him to say, rejoice in the Lord. Look at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. He says, again, I will say rejoice, as if we missed it the first time. Let your reasonableness be made known to everyone. Again, that word means gentleness. The Lord, he says, is at hand. Now, this is where this section of the text gets really, really practical. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And listen, he has the authority to say such because he's not writing this letter from like a beach somewhere with a fruity drink. That's not what's happening. He's like, hey, y'all just rejoice in the Lord. Things are good over here. That's not the context. Paul is in jail. His future is uncertain. He might die on the backside of whatever trial or ruling is handed down. And so Paul, even in the middle of that, when the future seemed unsure, he says, rejoice always. Like, there's never a moment when this command expires. There's never a condition where you can shelf it. It is always abidingly true. Rejoice always, he says. In hardship and in suffering, Paul calls us to rejoice. No matter the circumstance or the season, the conflict or the concern, we are navigating. He says, rejoice. And the question then is how? How do we do that? How can I rejoice with what I'm facing this morning, Matt? Paul tells us a lesson here, I believe, about joy and peace. He teaches us a lesson that is crucial if we're going to rejoice this morning about peace. And here's what he says in a simplistic way. He says, rejoice, listen to this, because you have peace. John Piper called it an objective peace and a subjective joy. Here's what he means. He says, because you have peace in the Lord. Like if you have trusted in Jesus Christ by faith and faith alone, he says, you have peace. Listen, the reason some of you don't have any peace in your life is that you've never trusted in Christ Jesus as Lord. And so you're looking for it everywhere, but you're missing where it's found, and it's in a person. And so he says, because you have peace, because by faith you have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, because at one point you were separated, alienated from the commonwealth of God, but you were separated from the eternal promises of Christ because you were dead in your sin, but you placed faith in Jesus after you heard the gospel and he forgave you, not just because he brushed you under the rug, but he took all of your sin and he laid it on himself on the cross, in exchange gave you the righteousness of God, and you now stand before God holy, accepted, redeemed freely forever. That is true of you. And he says, since that is true of you and that will never change for you, he says, you can have joy this morning. It is an objective peace that makes it possible that we can choose joy in any season and in every season. You know, Tim Keller said it like this. He said, the opposite of joy, the adverse of joy, the opposite of joy is not sadness. That's what we think, isn't it? Like you're either joyful or you're sad. He said, no, you've missed it. The opposite of joy isn't sadness. The opposite of joy is hopelessness. And so for the Christian, there is, if you're in Christ, you have a objective peace because you have hope. Right? We are people that we don't grieve as those who have no hope. We don't walk through trials as those who have no hope. We have a steady anchor of the soul that we can hold on to in any storm. We say, no, I have hope today. And because you have hope today, you have peace with God today. And because you have peace with God today, you can choose to be joyful today. Listen to me. This is what Karl Barth, the Swiss theologian of the early 1900s, he said, I love this about the book of Philippians. He says that what Paul is unpacking is called a defiant joy. It's a great way to think about it. It's a defiant joy. That when your circumstances say, you can give up on the Lord now, when your trial says, you have no reason to be happy, you have no reason for hope, Karl Barth says, if you're in Christ, you can defy that and say, no, I have a divine, what he called, nevertheless. Which means, if you're here today, you say, man, I lost my job. And I don't know what tomorrow looks like for my family. I don't know how I'm going to provide. And there's all of these lies that you're starting to believe. There's all this stuff that the enemy's starting to tell you. He said, no, you can step to that and say, nevertheless, the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. Man, I've got cancer. I don't know what the future holds. Well, the Lord has sealed my future in heaven. Nevertheless, I will rejoice. You can walk through suffering unimaginable, and he says you can say, nevertheless, God is good. So you have reason to be joyful. This is why Paul can say rejoice always, not because things are good. That's the misnomer. The world only knows joy when the conditions are met. The Christian says, in the trial, when I'm staring at the ocean where my daughter's drowned, I can say the Lord is good. It is well with my soul. Do you know that kind of peace today, church? Do you know that? Do you have that divine joy this morning, that defiant joy? You know, this is part of what makes, I think, Christian witness so compelling to the world. world that we live in, that we navigate, that we raise kids into, is stressed and depressed. But because of our anchor of faith, God's people can rejoice, not when the storms pass. Listen, I need you to hear this. Not when things get better. Not when the sea billows roll out of your life. As the sea billows roll. As the future's uncertain. As your trial is heavy. As you walk in pain. You can say, it is well. It is well. It is well with my soul. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. And then he shows us what happens when we begin to rejoice this way. Our lives begin to be transformed. Our spirits begin to become transformed into a peculiar gentleness and softness. You know, it's hard to be mad at people around us. It's hard to be a really abrasive and rude curmudgeon when you're rejoicing in the Lord. Amen? Right? Like when you're smiling, it's hard to be angry. And this is why my wife gets mad at me. I start making her laugh. Start cutting jokes. Because I know she ain't going to be mad at me long if I'm just making her laugh. If I'm the funniest person she knows, then she'll overlook a lot of offense. Right? It's a joke. You can laugh at lunch. But listen, here's what he's saying. That this quality, this gentleness, this softness is the quality that joy produces. And so I track the stream of thought like this. Jesus secures our peace. And because we have peace, we can have joy. And our joy gives us a gentleness that the world does not know. And if that's not enough for you, he just lays down this little phrase at the end. He says, the Lord is at hand. And you need some motivation to get over the fight. He says, the Lord is at hand. You need some comfort in the battle. The Lord is at hand. And I think he's got two things in mind here. One, I think in a temporal sense, he is saying, the Lord is at hand. Like, get over it, because there's a day coming when God is going to split open the sky, and every wrong you've endured, every hardship you've faced, every tear you've cried, the scripture says he's bottled up, he will wipe away, and every pain will be no more. There will not be any more offenders in your life. All sin will be justified in Christ. He will pay for it all. He will punish it all. He will mete it out. And so that because there is this day coming near where the Lord is at hand, he says, man, move towards reconciliation. Rejoice always. But then he's also, I think, not just a temporal sense, but a personal sense that I find really, really like comforting. He says, listen, rejoice always because I'm near. I'm available. I'm accessible. I'm here. And for some of us, I think that's what we're missing. We think I'm going to go at it alone. And it's like the Lord is saying, no, 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 where two or more gather in the midst of that, by the way, that conflict resolution, that's where that text finds its home, where two or more gather. He says, I will be with you. When you go to confront the brother or sister to say, hey, I want to pursue gospel reconciliation because I want peace in my life, because I want peace in my church, because I want the power of God on me. I want to know this kind of peace that endures, that says it is well. He says, I'm going with you. When you're in the middle of trying to navigate what job loss looks like, or what your medical future looks like, or what your end of life care for your parents looks like, and you're just trying to carry all this weight and you feel like you're overwhelmed, he says, no, 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 you can rejoice in the middle of it because I'm with you. I'm not leaving you to yourself. And so he tells us, look, if we want peace, man, we have to reconcile with others. We need to remember what matters. And then he says, we need to rejoice always, and finally, replace our worry with worship. We need to replace our worry this morning, church, with worship. Look at verse 6 and 7. He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, here's the result. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Paul says that since the Lord is at hand, since your eternity is secure, he continues and says, don't worry, worship. Don't worry about it. Worship the Lord. Now, here's what I love. He doesn't just say, get over it. There's so many times, like, maybe you're in the room and your disposition is towards anxiety and worship. Maybe in worry. Not worship. In worry. Like, that's what you lean into most naturally when things go crazy. The worst thing someone can say to you is, hey, just don't worry about it. It's like telling a kid, don't touch the hot stove. Right? It's like, all I want to do now is touch the stove. Right? All I want to do now is worry. The Lord knows that about us, so he doesn't say, hey, just get over it. Just stop worrying. Just don't be anxious. Instead, he says, replace the worry with something better. Replace the worry with worship. You know, in the original language, when he says, do not worry, don't be anxious about anything, the original language means, do not worry about a, watch this, a single thing. Anybody in the room find that, like, incredibly hard? About a single thing. Man, Tennessee ain't even named a starting quarterback this year. I don't know what the fall looks like. I'm all kinds of worried. Right? Wait, like, the point is there's, that feels impossible. And I think that's the point. To ourselves, not worrying about our problems is impossible. It's hard. The things we carry are heavy. But Paul shows us here that every worry in our lives is an opportunity and an invitation to pray. Can I say this to you? It's not the last resort we often make it. It's the first response for the Christian. So often, if you're built like me, I'm a fixer, man. I just want to fix my own problems. I just want to white knuckle it. I want to figure it out. And the Lord here through Paul says, no, that's not the correct response. For the Christian, we don't pray after we've come to the end of ourselves. We pray at the front end of the problem. It's not the last resort. It's the first response. And here's why. We don't pray to inform God about our problem. Like, sometimes that's what we're thinking we're doing. Like, we're just like, oh, God, man, I lost my job. God, my wife has cancer. God, my parents are sick. God, my kids are off the rail. God, I've got this, you know, this bill I can't pay. God, I've got, and we're not informing the Lord. That's not the posture of the heart. It's not, God, here's my problem. I don't think you knew about it. It's like God is up there like taking notes. Okay, cool. I didn't really know that. Let me figure this out. I'll see how I can respond and help you. That's not what prayer is. Prayer is not informing God about our problems. He knows them all. He knows about the loss. He knows about the miscarriage. He knows about the cancer. Listen, if it's fallen in your lap, I need you to hear this. It's passed through his hands. He's already fully aware of it. He knows it. So I'm not bringing my prayers to the Lord so I can inform him of my problems. My prayer is to transform my heart. It's to do an inner transformation of the way I feel and think about my problems. Martin Luther said it like this: prayer does not overcome God's reluctance. Prayer, he says, lays hold of God's willingness. I want to say it one more time. Prayer does not overcome God's reluctance, as though he's in heaven with his arms crossed, disinterested in you. It says, Martin Luther said, prayer lays hold of something. What's it lay hold of? It lays hold of God's willingness. Can I tell you this, Christian? Listen, God desires, he is willing, more than willing, to take your worry from you. He wants to. He wants to take that thing from you that you think you're big enough and strong enough and able enough to hold. That thing that keeps you up at night, that thing that's robbing your peace, that thing that is creating all this anxious feeling within you. He says, bring it to me. And then the most beautiful thing of it is this. Listen, don't just bring it here. He has something better for you to leave with. He says, bring me your worry and I'm going to replace it with worship. I'm going to give you a peace, verse 7 says, that surpasses all understanding. You know that that phrase, this peace that he offers us this morning, that surpasses all understanding, is a borrowed phrase from Ephesians 3:20, where Paul says, "Now I am confident this now to him who is able to do far more abundantly." You see that? "Than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." That far more abundantly is the same thing Paul's borrowing here when he says this surpassing, this peace that surpasses our understanding. It's far more abundant. It's over our minds. It's an unthinkable peace. It's an unrivaled peace. It's an incomprehensible peace. It's a kind of peace that says at the deathbed, he is good. It's the kind of peace that declares the faithfulness of God in the middle of your trial. It's the kind of peace that sings while we suffer. It's a peace that does not make sense. And you know, if you've been around maybe a more seasoned saint, you know people that have that kind of peace. That facing death, they say, "I'm ready to go. Only that Christ be magnified." People that watch their spouse take their last breath on their deathbed and raise their hand to say, "God is still good." You know that kind of peace as you've seen it, but maybe you're missing it. Maybe you're missing it this morning. Do you know it? Do you know that kind of peace, Christian? You know, my wife and I wish I could say that there's not times in our lives where we've needed this kind of peace, but just even the early part of this year has been one of the hardest times in our marriage. Not because of our marriage, but trials that we walked through. If you know a little bit of our story, we've had great desires in our lives to grow our family. We were in the middle of an adoption process that failed. Maybe you've walked through seasons like that. And then just early this year, we found out that my wife was expecting, and we began to celebrate with the Lord after almost a decade of trying to grow our family. We were pregnant. We were expecting. Our family was going to grow. We got super excited. We began to dream about the future. And then we went in for our 8-week checkup to find out that our baby had already gone on to be with the Lord. And in those moments, if you've been there, listen, you know, I wouldn't wish that on my worst enemy. In those moments, there is nothing Matt the Fixer could do to change anything. We're just both devastated, sitting on the floor in the doctor's office, waiting for her to come back and tell us what next steps look like, just trying to pick up the pieces of it all. And there's no words I could say to change things. There's nothing I could say to make myself wake up from what felt like a nightmare. It was just hard, man. It was difficult. And in those days, man, we, right there in that room, all we had was the Lord. So we just began to pray together. And I'm going to be honest with you guys, man, I don't even know if I was believing in the moment what I was saying, but I just knew that all I had was the Lord, and so we just had to run to him. And this is the thing about peace. In the middle of trial, peace isn't passive. You don't just start hoping in God. You don't just start rejoicing in the Lord. You have to consciously reposture your heart to believe that God is good. When you don't believe it in your moment, when the circumstances are telling you a lie, you have to do what Paul says right here at the end of this passage. He gives us this prescription for peace. And you can't just sit in it. You have to not just be passive. You have to pursue peace. You have to replace your worry with something greater. And that's what we had to do. And in God's kindness, you want to tell what the Lord did? In God's kindness, this was the exact passage that my wife's school at PCA, her classroom was committing this passage to memory. So for weeks, they're committing this passage to memory, and the Lord knew there was a day coming when she would need it. There were people in our lives, women that were sending this passage to us, encouraging my wife, telling her, "Hey, I know you don't believe it right now, But hold on to what is true. And what is true, that God is good. That he sees you, that he knows you, that his plans are higher than you can plan for yourself. They're greater than you could ever comprehend. That God hasn't forgot about you. That he's near, he's available. The Lord is at hand in your suffering. But we had to pursue that peace. We had to seek to replace it. Replace that worry with worship. And this is what Paul does at the end of this passage. He says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's anything excellent, if there's anything worthy of praise, he says, think about these things. It's not just, hey, don't worry. It's like, hey, you've got this space that's occupied in your life that's stealing peace from you, and it's just worry, it's anxiousness. And the Lord knows the way in which we overcome worry in our lives is not just to remove it, but to replace it with something better. He says, stop thinking these lies that maybe your circumstance is telling you. He says, no, think on better things. Think on holy things. And he lists out all these virtues. On whatever is true, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, whatever is honorable, if there's anything worthy of praise. And if you start thinking about all of those things, all of these virtues find their fulfillment not in a feeling, but a person. And his name is Jesus. It's as if Paul is here saying to everyone in the room here that maybe have found yourself like my wife and I on the floor in the middle of the thing that causes us great worry and anxiousness. And he's saying, hey, if you want peace, bring that worry to me and let me replace it with worship of my son. Let me replace it with something greater. And can I just be honest with you guys? It wasn't in the moment that we began to have this peace. We have relationships with Christ Jesus, and it's because of that that we began to pursue the Lord in our darkest days. But over time, as we made the day-by-day decision to replace the worry with worship, to hold on and believe what was true, to look to Christ, to pursue peace, that the Lord was faithful to give it to us. That doesn't mean it hurts less. It just means now we have learned to laugh a little more. God's restored some joy in our home and our lives. We're just choosing to believe. We have to make that so we're choosing to believe that God is good, that his best is in front of us. And if it's just me, Tiff, and Lottie for the rest of our lives, then so be it. God is good. He's got a plan. He's got a church, people that love us and have supported us. And I just want to say to someone in the room today, I don't know what you're holding on to. I don't know what you walked into this room carrying. Maybe something bigger than yourself, something that's robbed a lot of peace from your heart. Here in a moment, we're going to open up this altar for prayer. And again, there's nothing magical that happens here, but there's something powerful that happens here as we reposture ourselves before the Lord to say, God, here's this thing that's caused great worry in my life. Here's this grudge I can't get over that's stealing peace from my home and life. God, here's this thing that's created anxiety in me that I want to overcome. God, I want your peace. And it's like the Lord is saying to you, I'm more willing to give you peace than you are to bring it to me. But if you would, if you'll seek me, if you want the peace of God, he says, won't you come to the God of peace? Then let me give it to you. And ultimately, I just want to make sure you hear this. You will not find abiding peace chasing feelings or changing circumstances. Again, I need you to hear this. If you're watching online, lean in. It's found in the God of peace. Peace is a person, and his name is Jesus Christ. And until we have peace with God, we'll never know peace with man. We'll never know peace in our lives in the middle of the storms. The reason Horatio Spafford could say, it is well with my soul, is because his soul was well with the Lord. And if yours is not yet, man, we want to invite you out the back doors to the right. I'll be there. We're going to have some staff down here in a moment that would love to receive you. Maybe, brother, sister, you're here and you're just carrying something. You said, Matt, I want to leave here with some peace. Won't you come? We'll have somebody that would love to pray with you. Maybe you come down and say, hey, I just want to spend some time privately with the Lord. We'll honor that as well. You just come and spend some time with Christ and leave here with peace. Let me pray for you. Father, I love you. God, thank you for your grace. Lord, we thank you that you are the God of peace. and you dispense it to us freely by faith. Lord, for those of us who are struggling with some kind of hardship or situation or circumstance or suffering today, God, I pray that, Lord, we would do business with you. We would lay down that worry. We would choose to believe that you are better than the thing we're holding on to, that you're more capable to carry it than we are, Father. And we would give it to you, and we would look to your Son, and we would walk with you, and we would trust you, and we would have peace in our hearts that abounds, that says, it is well, Father. If there's a relationship that's splintered, there's conflict present, there's disunity in this body, God, I pray that we wouldn't let the sun go down in our anger, God, that we wouldn't let a service pass or lunch come before we reconcile. And maybe we need to do today to get the peace that you offer is to walk across the room to grab a brother or sister and say, would you pray with me? Can I extend the forgiveness that I've been extended in the gospel? And Jesus says, we lean into hard things. God, I pray you be honored and glorified. Thank you again in Christ's name.